We don't. For instance, you've come across in your reading of the Bible, you've come across the word justification. That's a Bible word. I wonder if you were to stop 10 Christians and ask them to give you the definition of justification, what it means to say, I've been justified. I wonder if they would know. I wonder if some of you folks know the word justification. You come across the word propitiation. How many of you remember reading that word in the New Testament? He is the propitiation for our sins. That's a Bible word. I'm not making these words up to try to impress you with some vocabulary of mine. These are Bible words found in the King James Bible, and they're found often in the New Testament. Another word you'll come across as it relates to salvation is the word reconciliation. Now, we know something about that because we use that word somewhat in our daily language. When you reconcile two things, what you're doing is you're bringing them into harmony. If you reconcile something, you're bringing it into harmony. Have you ever reconciled a checkbook? Sometimes that's disharmony, right? But when you reconcile something, what you're saying is you're trying to bring your records in harmony with the bank's records. So I'm thinking about all these words in the New Testament that speak to some degree about the relationship I have with Jesus Christ. And this word imputation has been on my mind and heart for some time. And the Lord helped me, I hope to express to you tonight what a blessing it is if you can say that your sins have been imputed to Christ and His righteousness has been imputed to you. That's the theme tonight. Let's read about it. Imputation, it's a Bible word, it's a Bible doctrine. What does it mean? Romans chapter 4. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? And by the way, that's all really that matters. What does the Scripture say? What did Abraham do here, folks? He believed God. You see that in verse 2? Verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now our word for the evening is found in verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Find the word again in verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And in this same chapter, I'd like for you to come down and find verse 22. Same chapter, Romans 4, verse 22. Speaking about Abraham now, and Abraham's faith in God. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So you see this word imputed comes up over and over again here in Romans chapter 4. What does it mean? If I say that the righteousness of Christ have been imputed to me and my sins have been imputed to Christ, what does that mean? Well, it's hard to encapsulate all in a single definition, but what the word imputation means, it means to charge it to somebody's account. If you impute something to someone, you are putting that on their account. You are charging them with something. Now, the best example of what it means to impute something is found in the book of Philemon. And I'll give you a couple of days to find that book if you want to go there. Philemon, it's a little often neglected book that some folks probably maybe never read from, but if you have a Bible there, I'd like you to try to find it. It's in the New Testament, and it's just one chapter. If you can find the book of Hebrews, you're close. It's one book before Hebrews. And the book of Philemon is the best picture I can find in Scripture that demonstrates what it means for someone to have something imputed to their account. And that's the word tonight, imputation. Sort of a word study, if you want to say it that way. But if you can grasp what it means, it'll be a blessing to you, folks. And this applies to you. Sometimes we can read these Bible stories and we can think they happened hundreds and thousands of years to people that have been long dead. hundreds of years and thousands, not hundreds of thousands of years, hundreds and thousands of years, and you somehow get disconnected like it's something that doesn't apply today. But this word we're going to look at tonight, imputation, it applies to me. I've been born again. I hope it applies to you. Now, for time's sake, I won't read the entire book, but Philemon was a little letter that was written from prison. Paul, of course, was the human penman. And as a prisoner, Paul wrote some of his best writing from prison. It's almost as if God put him in prison so they wouldn't have any distractions. You know what I mean? Has God ever done that to you? Has God ever maybe put you down through sickness or circumstance and kind of put you in a place where all you could do was look up to Him? Kind of made you lie down for a while? That's what the Lord did with Paul. Every time Paul went into a new city, he could count on getting arrested. If he preached the gospel, of course, and he did. I've told you folks before, when Paul came to a new town, he didn't check out the hotels. He wanted to know what the jails were like. That's where he knew he'd be eventually, and of course he was. But in the book of Philemon, let me see if I can paint the picture for you here. Paul the apostle sitting in jail, and he hears the iron door open. And they bring a new prisoner in, cellmate of the apostle Paul. Wouldn't you like to be a cellmate to the apostle Paul? Now, folks, you know what Paul's going to talk about. They bring a new prisoner in, plunk him down next to Paul, and put the shackles on his arms and legs. You remember, this is the first century jail. This isn't the jail like we have today. He didn't get in and stick a remote control in his hand, ask him what channel he likes. They set him down next to the apostle Paul in that Roman prison, and Paul opens his mouth, and Paul starts to preach to him the gospel. And he begins to ask this prisoner, "Where are you from? How'd you get here?" And this prisoner goes on to tell Paul that he's in here, and he used to work for a man that Paul knows very well. Get the conversation if you can. Here is Paul, and this prisoner says, "I used to work for a kind of a wealthy man. His name was Philemon." Paul said, "I know Philemon. In fact, I led Philemon to the Lord. In fact, I'm the one that gave Philemon the gospel, and he got saved, and if I'm right," Paul said, "he has a church in his house now." You see, all the churches in the first century were in houses. Didn't have buildings like this. And so Paul talks to this prisoner who's just been saved, just been born again. And Paul says, "You need to go back to Philemon, make it right with him. You stole from him. You need to go make it right with him. Take this letter from me and give it to him. And when he reads it, it'll be okay for you." Now, does everybody get that picture? What we're going to read now is the letter that that prisoner, who, by the way, his name was Onesimus, we're reading that letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. This is the letter concerning the prisoner that Paul led to the Lord. And here it is. Philemon, we'll skip around here. Verse 1, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house." So Philemon was a believer in Christ. He was obviously a man of some means, and he had a house church, as they all were then. Philemon may have even been a pastor of sorts, an elder, or a bishop, as they were called in the New Testament. Verse 4, "I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints." So Philemon's obviously a good man, and he loves the Lord. And Paul says to him, "Philemon, I think about you all the time. I pray for you, and I love you." And then in verse 8, Paul gets to the point of his letter. He says, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee." That's a lesson that you need to learn, folks. Paul said in verse 8, "I'm an apostle, I have authority, I could command you to do this, but I'm not going to command you to do it, I'm going to just entreat you to do it." How many of you know that you still draw more flies with honey than you do vinegar? And you know, you can get further with people if you don't go around making demands of them just because you can. It's best to entreat people and come to them and appeal to them out of love. Amen? Sometimes that doesn't work. Now, if you've got a job and your boss comes to you, he may not appeal to you on the basis of love to do your job. But when you're talking about the Lord's work, I've always found it best to come to people. And I've learned this sometimes the hard way. As a pastor, I could probably get some people to do things if I went to them and said, now, I'm the pastor and this needs to be done and you're the one's going to do it. And that may get the job done, but you know what's much better? It's much better to say, would you pray about this? And if God puts it on your heart to do it, and if you have a love for this, would you do it? That's what Paul does here. Paul says, I'm going to ask you something, Philemon, and I could command you. I could take great boldness because I'm an apostle, but for love's sake, I want to just ask you to do something. Look at verse 10. Well, let's go back to verse 9 again. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as, here he is, Paul the aged. He's saying here in a very subtle way, I'm your elder. I've been in the faith longer than you have. I have authority in this matter, but I'm going to appeal to you on love's sake. Verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Paul's saying there in verse 10, I'm his spiritual father. He's not saying I'm his literal blood father. He said, I'm his spiritual father because I've led him to Christ here in this jail. And you can be a witness wherever you are. Paul said, I'm going to ask you to do something. Now, folks, let's stop here for a minute. Let's say you're Philemon and you're reading this letter for the first time. And here stands before you this servant that used to work for you, and he stole from you and ran off. And you hear that he got captured in Rome and he got put in prison. Now he's standing back on your doorstep with this letter from a man that you love and from a man that led you to Christ. How many of you remember who led you to Christ? Maybe it was a pastor or a teacher. Doesn't that person hold a special place in your heart? Well, here's this man, Philemon, and he's reading this letter, and this letter says, I'm asking you to do this for me, Philemon. I'm asking you to receive Onesimus back. I know he's wronged you. I know he stole from you. I know he's not been an ideal citizen and an ideal employee, but I want you to open your arms to him. Now, here's the message, the point tonight, folks. Paul is going to appeal to Philemon on the basis of imputation. And this is an example of that word that we read in Romans chapter 4. So what does it mean to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to your account? What does it mean to have your sins imputed to Christ's account? It means just what Paul is going to ask of Philemon here in this chapter. Look at verse 10 again. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. He said, I know there was a time when Onesimus did you wrong, and he wasn't very profitable to you. But he said, now he's a different man. He's been saved. Verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. You see what he's saying here, folks? Paul says, Philemon, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. He's saved now. He's got a new nature. He loves the Lord. I want you to take him back into your house. I want you to take him back into your arms. I want you to love him. And then Paul puts the hook in it, and this is something Philemon just cannot resist. Paul goes on to say, take him back as if it was me. Take him back into your house and into your arms and your heart just as if you were taking me in. And he says that a little further down. Look at it in verse 16. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother. Paul said, don't just take him back as an employee, take him back as a brother. Because he's your brother now in the faith if he's saved. And not just a brother, but a brother, see the next word? Yeah. Beloved. A brother in the faith, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And this is the key, verse 17. If you want to know what imputation is, this is it. Verse 17. If thou count me, therefore, a partner, receive him as myself. Verse 18. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught. Let's read the rest of this verse together. Put that on mine account. That's imputation. That's Paul saying, I'm going to vouch for Onesimus. I know he's not been honest with you in the past, but if you love me, take him in. Have you ever loved somebody and because of your love for them, you've been kind to their children? or kind to someone they loved. And it's not that you wouldn't love that person otherwise, but because of who they're related to, you have a special place in your heart for them. And that's the way it is here with Philemon. He loved Paul. Paul was his spiritual father. And no matter what he felt about Onesimus, Paul was saying to him, if you count me as a friend, and if you love me, and if you respect me, then take Onesimus as if he were me. And do you know how God looks down upon you tonight if you've been born again? When God the Father looks down upon you, if you've been born again, he doesn't really see you as you at all. And you better be thankful he doesn't. Because from where I'm standing, you're not much to look at. And from where you're sitting, I'm not much to look at. Had to say that fast, lest you think it was all one-sided. I'm saying if God the Father looks at us and sees us in our own rags of our filthy sin and our degradation, our sin nature, we have no hope of access to heaven. The reason we can come into God's presence and stay in Christ's presence and pray to God our Father and go to Him in prayer and fellowship with Him and then go to heaven when we die, the reason we can do that is because when God looks at us, He sees His own Son, Jesus Christ. So all the goodness of God that's given to you really is not primarily for your sake. All the blessings you've enjoyed today were given to you for Christ's sake. And God the Father loves you because He loves His Son. That's imputation. That is saying God views me just as He views His own Son. And I'm going to give you the scriptures for that in just a moment. It's not a matter of you working hard enough to convince God to love you. That'll never do. What it is, it's coming to God in Jesus Christ, coming to His Father and saying to His Father, Father, receive this sinner as you'd receive me. Because this sinner has trusted in me and in my shed blood to forgive his sins. And now, Father, receive this sinner who has been born again just as you would receive me. Do you realize what a blessing that is, folks? Do you realize what it is to be accepted in God's presence just as his son is accepted? When I wish to speak to my father, my earthly father, I know I always have access to him. I know that I can call him any time, day or night, and he'll receive me. He'll talk with me. I can go to his house and show up on his doorstep at 2 a.m. and not even announce my coming. And as soon as he sees me, he opens the door to me. I have that relationship with him. Now, not everybody has that relationship with my father, but I have it. If you have children, isn't it that way with you? Won't you receive them for who they are? Same way with my heavenly father. I come to him and I know he won't turn me away. I know he won't shun me. I know he won't cast me off because when he sees me, he sees his own son, Jesus Christ. You say, I don't quite understand how that is. Well, I'll tell you how that works. The scripture teaches that when we're saved, when we're born again, the Holy Spirit puts us into the body of Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us, but we're in Christ. So when God looks at me, he sees his son because I'm in his son. And that's a good place to be, by the way. Amen. That's the best place to be. You're safer there than right in the middle of Fort Knox. That's the best place to be, is in Christ. And all the blessings of Christ come to you for Christ's sake. Now, you read on, you'll know that Paul says to Philemon, if Onesimus has taken from you, then I'll pay that. Put it on my account. I'll pay his bill. I'll restore what he's taken. But the point is, in the book of Philemon that we just read here, Paul says to Philemon, I know Onesimus has been a pretty shady character in the past, but he's a different man now. He's been saved. Receive him as you would receive me. Now that's imputation. And quickly, let me tell you how imputation works. It's a two-way street. Imputation not only takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and puts it on my account, but the other part of imputation is it takes my sin and my unrighteousness and puts it on Jesus Christ's account. It's a wonderful thing to have the righteousness of Christ put on your account. Amen?
Amen.
But where did your sin go? You got to do something with it. God won't just sweep it under the rug. God won't just turn the other cheek and pretend like that you don't have any sin. So what must be done with your sin then? Doesn't the Bible teach that Christ became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him? Do you know what God saw when he looked down upon his son hanging on Calvary 2,000 years ago? When God looked down upon that hill and those three crosses and that man on the middle cross, God saw the sin of the world. And that's why he struck that man in the middle with all the fury that God himself could muster. And that's why the book of Isaiah said that it pleased God to bruise his own son, Jesus Christ. Not because he hated his son, but because he hated the sin that his son was bearing. And whose sin was it that his son was bearing on his shoulders? It was your sin. And it was my sin. And I can't imagine what a weight that must have been. I know what a weight it is to me to carry my own sin when I do something I know is against the Lord's will. Isn't it a heavy weight on you, folks? Until you get that thing confessed and cleansed, that's a heavy weight. Can you imagine bearing all your sins in a moment of time? Can you imagine bearing the sins of billions of people for all time? No mere mortal man could bear that kind of weight, but our Savior bore it. Because something had to be done with our sin. It wasn't enough just to say, God's going to give me the righteousness of his Son. Something had to be done with the iniquity. If God's holy, he couldn't ignore it. And he couldn't pretend it's one not there. So he put it on his son, and he smote his son with the wrath of God, and something that no artist could adequately depict. I've seen pictures of what people think Christ looked like on Calvary, and they made movies about it. The most graphic depiction you've ever seen come out of Hollywood falls far short of what it really was like. Don't believe the paintings you see where Christ has just a little blood trickling out of his hands and blood trickling from his head. There's nothing like that at all. Christ said of himself on Calvary, he said, "My bones stare at me." Remember reading that in the Psalms? He said, "I can tell all my bones, they stare at me." In other words, my flesh had been ripped off my skeleton. I mean, it sounds gruesome, but that's the way it was. His flesh was torn off his body. Isaiah said our Lord was beaten and bruised beyond recognition as a man. He said his form, his visage was so marred. I'm not being disrespectful, but it's almost as if you looked at our Savior on the cross, you couldn't tell if it was human or animal. Just blood and gore and hideousness, ugliness. Such a terrible sight. God pulled the shade down over the sun and darkness was over the face of the earth for a number of hours in the middle of the day. Now, what brought that kind of suffering to our Savior? Imputation. Our sins were put on his shoulders. And God will always judge sin. God will always punish sin. And you have a choice tonight, folks. You can say, "Christ, if you'll take my sins, I'll take your righteousness." Or you can do it yourself. You can die and go to hell and bear your own sin and pay for your sins for an eternity in hell. It's your choice. But not me. I took the offer of imputation. I took the offer Christ made me. And as an 8-year-old boy, when I said to Jesus Christ, "I accept what you've done for my sin," although I couldn't see it happened this way. In heaven, my record, with all of my sin, all of my wrong action and wrong thoughts and all the things I should have done and didn't do, all of that, all of my sin, all of my record up to that point was transferred over to Jesus Christ. And then his record, which is perfect, spotless, righteous record, if you were to pull the record of Jesus Christ in heaven, it'd be perfect. No sin, no evil, no guile, nothing. Perfect righteousness. God took his record and put it on my chart. You see the transfer that happened? And now when God looks at me, he sees the record of his spotless son. And the devil comes and accuses me before the Father and accuses you before the Father. Remember, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. The book of Revelation tells you that. God pulls the record in heaven and says, "All right, devil, you're complaining about that Paul character. Let's look at his record." Pulls your record. He doesn't see anything. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when you stand before him and the books are open, and they will be opened, you better pray that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to your account. If it hasn't, off with you into outer darkness. Now, I don't know that I can fully explain what imputation is, but that's the best stab I've got at it. It is that divine action that places Christ's record on my account and places my record on Christ's account. He died for me so that I can live in him. And it's a two-way street. And I'll close giving you this illustration. If you have your Bible still open, I'd like for you to turn and look at the verse found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, you find that there really was not just one Adam in the Bible. There are two Adams. We all know the story of the first Adam. We know his wife was Eve, and we know that God put him in a perfect place called Eden. And we know that Adam sinned, and we understand how all that happened. We've learned that from Sunday school on up. But very few Christians know that there's also a man the Scripture calls the last Adam. The first Adam, we know. His story is over there in Genesis. But there's also one that the Bible calls the last Adam. You remember who he is? Well, he's the same one that died on the middle cross, Christ Jesus. The Bible calls him the last Adam. That's interesting. There have been probably millions of men born in this world, maybe billions, who've had the earthly name Adam. Maybe you have an Adam in your family. Maybe you have Adam in part of your name. I don't know. But as far as God's concerned, there are really only two Adams that ever existed. The first Adam was over there in Genesis, and the last Adam is his son, Jesus Christ. And you see, the first Adam, how can I say this theologically? He really messed it up for us, didn't he? Didn't the first Adam, isn't he why there's every grave's ever been dug and every hospital's ever been built? Because of what the first Adam did. And what he did was disobey God. And Romans chapter 5:12 says, because Adam sinned, death passed upon all of us. Because we're all Adam's children. You trace it back far enough, all of us go back to the same root, Adam and Eve. And so that left us in a bad spot, didn't it? I'm born as a member of that first Adam's family, and if I die as a member of Adam's family, that first Adam, I'm going to have to go to hell and then be cast to the lake of fire for eternity because I haven't done anything with my sin. But then there's the second, the last Adam, and the Bible said the last Adam excelled and conquered every way that the first Adam failed. You remember where the first Adam really messed it up in a garden? Remember that? Eden? You remember where the last Adam triumphed and got victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil? It was also in the garden. But it wasn't Eden, it was Gethsemane. So you see, what the last Adam did is what the first Adam failed, and that was he obeyed his father. Because don't forget, the first and the last Adam both had the same father, God. And so when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I left the family of the first Adam, and I was put into a new family. Now I'm a member of the body of the last Adam. And here's the verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam, that's the first Adam, all die. And that word all there means just what it said. Every man that's ever been born is going to die because he's in Adam. But then the verse finishes, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. A man once tried to take that verse and prove that everybody's going to be saved in the end because that verse says all shall be made alive. But he purposefully took out the two most important words in the verse. Do you see them? When it said all should be made alive, it's a very narrow statement because the only ones going to be made alive are those that are in Christ. You see that in the verse? It does not say, even so shall all be made alive. It says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So there's no such thing as everybody being saved in the end. The only ones that are going to be saved in the end are those who have had the righteousness of Christ put on their account. And those who have had their sins put on Christ's account. It all comes down to this, I guess, and we'll finish here. You're either standing in God's sight right now as a sinner or as a son. It's up to you. If you don't do anything with Christ, if you neglect Him and reject Him and never trust Him for your salvation, God looks at you and He sees just what you were born as, a sinner, with a sin nature, and you're prone to do evil, and everybody you know is prone to do evil, and you're born that way. But if you trust Christ and call on His name to forgive your sins, He sees you as a son, no longer as a sinner. Being a son, does that mean that you can do anything you want to do and live any way you want to live? No. Because as a son, guess what you've got now? You've got a father. And He's a good father. And He's a father that will chastise His sons if they do wrong. But He chastises them as sons. He does not punish them as sinners. God doesn't punish His children as He does a sinner. He chastens His children. But He doesn't punish them. He doesn't torture them. Doesn't torment them. That's what's left for those who die outside of Christ. So when you go to bed tonight, when you're driving home tonight, if you're saved, think about that word imputation. And if you can, if you have a sanctified imagination, some of you do and some of you don't, just remember there was a day in heaven when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God in His eternal books took the record of His Son and put that where your name used to be. And then He took your record and all your sin and put that where His Son's name is. And the divine transaction was done. And when Jesus Christ was put in the tomb for 3 days, and when He came out, you know what He left in that tomb? He left your record. He left your sins. He left all of your transgressions back in that tomb. He died, the Scripture says, to put away sin. He didn't bring them back out with Him to hold over your head the rest of your life. We sing the song here sometimes. You ask me why I'm happy, so I'll tell you why. How does that go, folks? Because my sins are gone. A fellow said that he threw them into the sea of forgetfulness and put a no fishing sign up there.